Okay, brace yourself. You probably know what I'm going to say. So here we go. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. Should be pretty easy to find. It is the beginning of Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 37. We're working our way through literally almost the end of the patriarchs, and literally the beginning now of the story of the 12 tribes themselves, starting, of course, with Joseph. And this is pretty much Joseph's story, although the Parsha, it says, is called Vayeshev because it begins, "And dwelt Yaakov." So, we're going to see that it's Yaakov that is at least the subject of the first verse. "And dwelt Yaakov in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan." And then it says, "These are the toldot, the generations of Yaakov." And what does that mean? We're going to talk about his sons. Joseph, in fact, is the first one we're going to mention. Joseph is 17 years old. He's out feeding the flock with his brethren, still a lad, along with the other sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, you notice, sometimes they're called wives, other times concubines, but basically they're still wives. They were bond servants to the extent that they weren't free, but a lot of times the scripture refers to them as wives, and indeed that is the general requirement. So they're his father's wives. Joseph brought evil report of them unto his father. And now it says, here's the preface, Israel... Notice it's Israel as opposed to Yaakov this time. Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his other brethren, they hated him for it, and they would not speak peaceably unto him. So it says, Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him still all the more. And then he said to them, "Here, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." So this may be what you'd call ill-advised, because a dream is not going to endure him, and that was what we just heard. "Behold, here we are, we're all binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves came round about and bowed down to my sheaf." Well, that's kind of subtle, right? His brethren then said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him still the more for his dreams and for his words too. Then he had yet another dream, and this time he told it to his brethren, and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed yet a dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Now he told the same dream to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him. And he said unto him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down to thee, to you unto the earth?" So notice his mother, Joseph's mother, is passed at this point. Rachel, Raquel has died. So it's not clear which of the remaining three is still alive that he is referring to, because he does use the singular here. But his brother envied him. They said... but his father, it says, kept the saying in mind. So it's interesting. The brothers don't like him, and they have yet one more reason to find objection because of these dreams. But his father, while he rebuked him for telling it, kind of an unpolitically correct thing to do, or untoward, I guess is another good word, his father hears it and says, you know, maybe there's something here. He seems to have an understanding. So his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. You know, we're seeing literally a whole lot of things that transpired in the scripture here in just a few verses, basically. So Israel now says to Joseph, "Do not your brethren out feeding the flock in Shechem?" Yep, all right. "Come on, I'm going to send you down unto them." And the response, this is a good son, "Hineni, here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see whether or not everything's going okay, whether it's well with your brothers and with the flock. Bring me back word." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, when we hear the word Shechem, we know, wait a minute, that is the place where they had some problems before. No wonder Father is concerned if they're down in that vicinity. So it says, and by the way, Rashi claims that the man, a certain man that is referred to here, is Gabriel. And it's a it's an interesting observation. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But essentially, the remainder of his commentary suggests, yeah, there's clearly a divine hand at work here. Why? Well, because if we read the rest of the story, without this verse, nothing else follows. Joseph doesn't find his brothers, and the whole story doesn't come out the same way. So this is very important, even though it's just a single verse. This certain man found him. Behold, here he is out wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he says, well, I'm seeking my brethren. Tell me, I pray you, where they are feeding the flock. And the man tells him. Again, if he had not, then Joseph wouldn't know where to go, and that would have been it. He said, they're departed from here. I heard him say, hey, let's head on down to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan. And when they saw him coming from afar off, before he got near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said to one another, behold, here comes the dreamer. Now, Rashi makes the claim that this was Simon that makes that statement. And as the story begins to play out, we can kind of see that that's a reasonably good assertion, because it fits with what we observe, well, a couple portions down the line. All right, anyway, behold, the dreamer comes. So now, therefore, let's slay him. Cast him into one of these pits, and we'll say some evil beast has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. Meanwhile, Reuben, firstborn, he hears it, and he delivered them out of their hand. Now, the original Hebrew, according to some, says literally that this is where Reuben saved him. It says he delivered him out of their hand. So the implication is, if it hadn't been for Reuben, they might just very well have killed him. He says, lo, let's not take his life. Reuben then says to them, shed no blood. Cast him in this pit out here in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him. His intent, that he might later deliver him out of their hand and restore him to his father. As it turns out, his best laid plans, that's not going to work. So it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped him of his coat, the coat of many colors that was on him. They took him, they cast him into that pit. It was empty, there was no water in it. That's probably a good thing. At least he didn't drown. Then they sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes, and look, here is coming a caravan of Ishmaelites from Gilead. Their camels were bearing spice and balm and laudanum, heading down to Egypt to carry it there. And now we see, this is the first time in Scripture we're going to see Judah quoted. In this portion, there is a lot of Judah, and he begins to kind of emerge as a leader. And it looks like in this first quote, we begin to see that as well. He says to his brethren, what profit is there if we just slay our brother and we conceal his blood? All right, come on, let's just sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, because he's our brother, after all, our own flesh. And his other brethren listened to him. So there's another indication that he has a leadership position, and they regard him in that mode. Now, they're passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they lifted up Joseph out of the pit. They sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they brought him, Joseph, down into Egypt. Reuben returned to the pit, and here you know, sure enough, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. So the implication seems to be Reuben is out somewhere else while all this was going on, and he comes back expecting to rescue Joseph, and he's not there, so he rent his clothes. He then returned to his brother, and he said, the child's not, and as for me, whither shall I go? So he's upset. They took Joseph's coat, they killed a he-goat, a billy, and they dipped the coat in the blood. Then they sent that coat of many colors, and they brought it unto their father, and they said, hey, look, this is what we've found. You got any idea whether or not it is your son's coat? As if they didn't know. He knew it. He said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast must have devoured him. Joseph was, without doubt, torn in pieces. And now remember, there is a Torah element at play here, because the understanding is that if you bring the proof, for example, when an animal is killed, that's an indicator that the person that was taking care of the animal is not at fault. It was an evil beast that did it. So that is the assumption that is made by his father. Looks like Joseph was killed, and here's the proof. So he rent his garments, he put sackcloth on his loin, and he mourned for his son many days. Now, how long is many days? Rashi says, in fact, it's 22 years. And there's a good reason for that, measure for measure, because that's how long he, Yaakov, was gone from his parents when he was driven out, I guess you could say. So all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. I've always thought that's an interesting statement. He refused to be comforted. almost as if, and this is an assumption on my part, but it seems consistent. Why otherwise would Scripture tell us this, that he refused to be comforted? It's almost like he did not give up hope. That's kind of an alternative reading. I don't know that that is explicit from the Hebrew, but it does sound, and indeed, you know, if we look back, he was right not to give up hope. Anyway, he refused to be comforted. He said, nope, I'll go down to the grave to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. Now, here is where we're going to get one of these things that I refer to as an atbash. Now, this is the Hebrew term for it. In English, you'll hear it sometimes called a chiasm. But atbash stands, of course, for those that are just hearing it for the first time, Aleph Tav. That's the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph Tav, and then Bet Shin. So atbash. Bet Shin are the second to first and second to last letters of the alphabet. So the I love the Hebrew word because it implies exactly what we're seeing here. This is kind of like an open bracket or an open parenthesis. And we see a very specific pattern of words, and that is the Midianites, they sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, captain of the guard. And what we're going to see in exactly one chapter, and that's probably why the chapter marker is there, they did a good job on this one, is the exact same words, and that marks kind of the end of this this open bracket, and then the closed bracket that goes with it. And what we're going to see in the middle, kind of a completely different scene and a completely different time and place. So it's like, meanwhile, back at the ranch, right, if you remember the Saturday serials or whatever, but in this case, we're going to get a whole story going on while this is happening. So it came to pass at that time, it says, there you go. Judah went down from his brethren. He turned into a certain Adullamite. The fellow's name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her. He went into her. In other words, he made love to her. He consummated the marriage with her. She conceived. She bore a son. She called the name of this first son Ur. Then she conceived again. She bore a son. This one, his name, Onan. Then she bore yet another son, called his name Shelah, and he was at Kezib when she bore him. So, Judah, it says, now this is obviously a number of years later, takes a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name? Tamar. We know that name by now, of course. Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked, it says, in the sight of Yahuwah, and Yahuwah slew him. And we don't know exactly what Ur did, but bad enough to get slain, and that was what happened. He's gone. So now Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, and raise up seed to your brother. So here's another one of these examples. This is called the law of the leveret. And basically it says, when brethren dwell together, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and one of them dies, he does not have an heir. It is the duty of the second in line, essentially, to go and take that woman to be his wife instead. And the firstborn son out of that union will be the heir of the dead brother. That seems to not sit well with old Onan, and here's what it says. Judah says to him, go do this. That's the duty. Raise up seed your brother. Onan knew that the seed would not be his. In other words, he too understands the leveret law right out of Torah. And he says, okay, well, if I have a son through this woman, it will be my dead brother. It'll be Ur's son. So I don't want that. It came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, so is he basically saying, I don't want to take her to wife? No, no, he's more than happy to do the deed. He doesn't mind that part, but he does what would be referred to, I guess, as coitus interruptus. He spilled his seed on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. So he is not only not doing the duty of the brother, he's eating the fruit, but ignoring the tree, or however you want to put it. The thing which he did was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and now we know why. And he slew him too. So it was worthy of death. This is a serious problem. Then then Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, hey, look, you stay a widow here. Now you're 0 for 2 in your father's house till Shelah, my youngest son, is grown up. But in his heart, he says, lest he also die like his brother. And in other words, he seems to be kind of thinking, this woman Tamar, she's beginning to look like a black widow, given her two sons and they're both dead. Do I want to go with a third one or not? So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Obviously, this is years that go by. In the process of time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So Judah's wife dies. He was comforted. Notice, unlike his father, he was comforted. And he went up with his sheep shearers to Timnah, along with his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, hey, you know what? Your father-in-law, he's going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So, Timnah has a plan. And it sounds like what she is going to do is, well, it is recorded in Scripture for us. I'm going to conclude that it is not a negative thing that she does. And the reason? Well, because what we're going to see here, literally, is not just the continuation of the line of kings, but the line of the Messiah. So it doesn't sound like it's a bad thing. We don't know. We're not told that Tamar was given any special insight, but it's almost hard to believe she wasn't. In any case, she knows that Judah is going up to Timnah. So she puts off her garments of widowhood. She covers herself with her veil, wraps herself. She sits in the entrance of Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah, because she saw that Shelah had grown up, and nope, she had not been given to him as a wife. So Judah sees her, and he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. So, and this is convenient, obviously. If she covers her face, he can't recognize her. But he thinks she's a hooker. So he turns to her, by the way, and he says, hey, babe, come on over, I pray you, and let me wink, wink, nudge, nudge, come into you. This is really subtle, right? For he did not know that she was his own daughter-in-law. She says, well, what do you give me so that you can, come into me? He says, I'll send you a kid of the goats from the flock. And she responds, well, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Well, yeah, what would you like, he says. What pledge should I give you? And she answers, well, how about your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand? In other words, the literal indicators of who you are and that essentially mark the contract here. So he did. He gave her all those things, and then he did the deed. He came into her literally and figuratively, and as a result, she was pregnant. She conceived by him. So this was not only a time that was appropriate. I mean, it's kind of amazing. This is another one of those things where you think, so what are the odds? Well, the odds are 100% if it's in fact of Yah. But not only is she going at the right time where Judah is going to shear his sheep, and it's probably only a couple-day trip, but also she just happens to be in the fertile time of the month. So she arose, she went away, she put off her veil, she put back on the garments of her widowhood. Judah sent that kid of the goats by the hand of his friend, Hiram the Adullamite, to receive the pledge. In other words, get back his signet and his cord and stuff, but he couldn't find her. So he asked the men that were in that area, well, where is that harlot that was at Enaim by the wayside? And they said, no, there's not been any harlot here. Now, I pause at that. This is one of those interesting verses in Scripture. Notice, he's being told the honest truth. There was no harlot here. Not a temple prostitute either, of course. So he goes on back to his friend Judah, and he says, I couldn't find her. And the men of the place said, there hasn't even been a harlot here. And again, that word there is Kadesha, and it has the implication not just of a harlot, but of a particular kind of harlot, the temple prostitute. Judah says, well, let her keep it then, lest we be put to shame. Behold, I sent the kid, as I promised, and you couldn't find her. So it came to pass, what, about 3 months later, right? That's about how long it takes for Tamar to begin to show. It's told to Judah. And he is told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And you know what? Moreover, she is pregnant. She is with child by that harlotry. Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now, that's kind of interesting because, in general, within Torah, the only time we see anybody being burnt is if it's the son or if it's the daughter of a priest, a Kohen. And that doesn't seem to apply here, but it's an interesting understanding. Remember, Torah has not been written down at this point anyway. But regardless, she is brought forth and she's sent to her father-in-law and she says, you know what? Hey, take a look at this. By the man whose things are these, I am with child. Now, I love the word that she uses here. In the Hebrew, it's haker, discern. Hey, You know what's happening here? Take a good look. Discern, I pray you, whose things these are. The signet, the cords, and the staff. Uh-oh. Now, this is where the plot thickens, and this is where, as you've probably heard, if you've heard me teach this before, I like to refer to it as Judah mans up. It's one of several places where we see Judah begin to act like something very different than what we may have seen before. Not only has he demonstrated some leadership qualities, he also shows that he knows what it means to admit when he's wrong. He acknowledges these things, and he says, "She is more a tzaddik, more righteous than I. For as much as I didn't give her to Shelah my son." He not only knows what she did and who she is and was, he knows why. "I didn't give her my son Shelah." And it says, "And he knew her again no more." So although he had literally taken her to wife, he, and that would make sense. I mean, this was a woman that had been with his sons. So arguably that's not necessarily a good plan, obviously. But he did not know her again, but it turns out he says, yeah, she is more righteous than I. Because she did, in fact, now bring forth an heir, one way or another, in the line of her dead husband, Ur. Came to pass in the time of her travail, behold, now there are twins in her womb. So it came to pass when she travailed, one put out a hand. So a hand comes out first. The midwife took it. She bound a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." So it came to pass, then he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, "Why, therefore, have you made this breach, this breaking, Peretz, for yourself?" So they called his name Peretz. And afterward, out comes his brother, the one that had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah, or literally shining. So we got two twins born of Tamar, and guess what? Later on, we're going to find out who these two twins are, but we probably, if we've read the story, we know. These are the two twins, Perez, of whom several generations later is going to bring forth the king, a fellow named David. And of course, again, also in the line of the Messiah. All right, what do we see next? Looks like a closed bracket or a closed parenthesis. Remember what we saw before. We saw a verse that was at the end of the previous chapter, and it had words to the effect of, here's Joseph, and Joseph is sold by the Midianites down into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. What do we see here? Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, wow, bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down there. So literally, the same words are used. It's about as obvious. It's what I call a flashing red HTML flag, if you will, an indicator that this is what we just saw is set off. And now we're getting back to the other story. So, Yahuwah was with Joseph, it says. There's a man who was thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. But Yahuwah was with him. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he was actually put into a pretty good place. His master saw that Yahuwah was with him, and that Yahuwah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So not only has he got a master, basically, who is in a good position, captain of the guard, but he is also a man that does seem to have discernment. He recognizes that Yah's hand is on this young man. He made all the due to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his master's sight, and he ministered unto him. And he was appointed overseer over his house. All that he had, his master put into his hand. So in other words, he was trustworthy. Came to pass from the time that he appointed him overseer in the house and over all that he had, that Yahuwah blessed the Egyptian's house for the sake of Joseph. The blessing of Yahuwah was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. So he is truly trustworthy. And having him, he didn't know anything except the bread which he ate. In other words, he not only trusted Joseph, he turned over the running of all of the household affairs to this very capable young man. Joseph was also, it says, good to look at. He was of beautiful form, fair to look upon. So it came to pass after all of this that, guess what? His master's wife cast eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Hey, have some nookie with me. Lie with me." Again, this is subtle. Not really. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, okay, my master, he has me. He doesn't even know what's in the house. He trusts me that much. He's put all that he has into my hand. Do you think I would do this thing? He is not greater in this house than I." In other words, he does. He trusts me with everything. He hasn't kept anything back from me, except, of course, for his wife. That would be you, and that's because you're his wife. So how, then, can I do this great wickedness? Here is the point. He doesn't say, "and sin against his master." He says, "and sin against Yahuwah." He, too, knows and understands. This is about the fifth time or so we've seen this, and including even among some of the pagans, that they recognize that adultery is a man's wife going to some other man. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? So it's not even Potiphar that he's talking about sinning against. It is Yah himself. So it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, he didn't hearken to her, didn't lie with her, didn't be with her. So it came to pass, on a certain day, he goes into the house to do his work, and here there was none of the men of the house around. So, he's alone with her. She caught him by his garment, and she says it again, a real subtle, "Lie with me." And he basically seems to have answered in the negative, and runs out of there, but she grabs his garment, rips it off of him. He fled and gets out of there, and now she's got his clothes. Came to pass then, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he had fled the place, she has a plot. She called upon the men of the house, "Rape, rape!" We've seen this before, right? She spoke to them and she said, "Look, look, he brought this Hebrew into the house to mock us." Mock is an interesting word. Of course, it's the root word for laughter. Yitzhak, there it is again. Zachach. "He came into the house to lie with me." Oh, and of course, being the quite virginal, well, not really, but the wonderful woman that I am, I cried out with a loud voice. "And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, well, he left his garment and he ran out of here." So she laid up his garment by herself, and she's not going to let anybody have it, and until his master came home. And then she spoke to him, according to these words, and she says, "That Hebrew servant, that nasty man whom you brought into this house, came into me. Oh, yes, he tried to have his way with me, to mock me." Same word again. Let me say it this way. I have a little bit of suspicion when I read this, and every time I read it, I can't help but think we get a kind of an ambiguous picture of how it is that Potiphar regards his wife and what she has said. I have a pretty strong sense that he's not fooled by her, and he's probably thinking, yeah, you tell me about it. You came on to him, right? But he doesn't say those things. She obviously has a proof. He's caught. He's between a rock and a hard place. So basically, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife when she spoke to him and said, "This is the way your servant did this thing to me," that his wrath was kindled. Now, there you go. Now, we would, in kind of a 21st century understanding, we say, well, if his wrath was kindled, maybe that means he's angry at Joseph. Are we sure about that? I would say not necessarily. It's just as possible that he's just plain angry in general, because now he has lost a good servant. He probably doesn't trust his wife, and he probably knows she's lying anyway, but he can't do anything about it. And the result, he's still got himself an unfaithful wife, but now he doesn't have the best servant he ever had. His wrath was kindled. So Joseph's master took him, put him in the prison. Now here's another question. We don't know what the custom would have been in those days, but if this had been, remember what the Torah penalty is for provable rape? It's death. He could have killed Joseph, but he doesn't. Instead, he takes him to the prison. And not only does he take him to the prison, I think he does more than that. We'll come back to that. Puts him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound. Notice the king's prisoners. And he was there in the prison. But it says Yahuwah was with Joseph. So certainly Yahuwah was with Joseph is why main reason. His master doesn't kill him, but it looks like the other reason that his that we see that it's true that Yehoah was with him is that he gets a good recommendation. Yehoah showed kindness to him. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, we're not told explicitly what that means, but how long does it take to prove yourself as a prisoner to the warden, basically, right? How about if just maybe there was a good word put in from Potiphar, and he says, you know, this young man that I'm bringing to you, pay some attention to him. He's probably something that you're going to be happy to have here in your prison. I don't know that. I cannot prove that. But I think the story gives us a pretty good indication when it says Yahuwah was with him, that probably that means that Pharaoh knew what was happening, and he made sure that Joseph had, let's say, the skids greased. Keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand, just like Potiphar did. All of the prisoners in the prison, whatever they did there, he was the one who accomplished it. Keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. He didn't have to, because just as Potiphar had found out, Joseph was trustworthy. Yahuwah was with him, and that which he did, Yahuwah made it to prosper, even in the prison. So the chapter, this is the final chapter of this week's Torah portion. It came to pass after all these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker, both of them, offended their lord, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh, it says, was wroth against those two officers, against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers. So he put them both in ward in the house of the captain of the guard. Oh, that's the same place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph, as he had with so many others, right? Be with them. He ministered unto them. And they continued a season there in ward. And one night, they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream, in the same night. Each one of the men, according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, the ones that were bound there in the prison. So Joseph came in out of them in the morning. He saw them, and they were kind of sad. Their countenance was downcast. So he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him there in the ward of his master's house, and he said to them, why do you look so sad today? Well, they said to him, we've each had a dream, and there's no one that can interpret it. Now Joseph then says to them, don't interpretations belong to Elohim? Tell me, I pray you. So the chief butler first told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, look, in my dream, behold, there's a vine. It's before me. And in the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So this is also kind of the wine steward position that he's describing. So I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph says to him, this is the interpretation of that dream. The three branches are 3 days. And yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you unto your office. And you will again give Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former matter, when in fact you were his butler. But, hey, he says, remember me. Keep me in remembrance when it shall be well with you. When this pans out and you think, wow, that's pretty cool. This fellow told me about it. Show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh. Bring me out of this place, out of this house, this jail. Because indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here it is, I've done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So the chief baker saw that the interpretation of the dream was good, and he says to Joseph, yeah, remember, I had a dream too. And in my dream, I saw, behold, three baskets of white bread on my head. In the uppermost basket, there was all kinds of baked goods, baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds came and ate them out of the basket upon my head. Joseph answered, and he said, here you go. This is the interpretation of your dream. Three baskets are 3 days. So far, so good, right? And yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head. Only not quite the same. He will lift up your head from off of you and shall hang you on a tree. And the birds shall eat the flesh from off of you. So his dream not nearly is uplifting. So it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored, exactly, of course, as Joseph interpreted his dream, he restored the chief butler back to his butlership, and he ended up giving the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But as for the chief baker, he hanged him, just as Joseph had interpreted to him. Still, it says, and with this verse, folks, the Torah portion ends, still, the chief baker did not remember Joseph, zakar him, as he was asked, but he forgot him.